Well, interpreting the Bible is a really broad topic and doesn't give me much direction as far as where I wanted to go with this, but it sounded to me like it's a broad overview of the process that we go through if we are intentionally studying, interpreting a biblical text. And so I probably will use the word text much more often than you want to hear tonight. But when I do that, what I'll be talking about is I've got a passage here that I want to study. And that is the text that I'll be looking at. And so in this time tonight, and then perhaps even next week as we look at context, I'll be using that term a lot. So it just means the biblical passage that you're studying. Okay, so let's see. Interpretation for me involves two things. And it involves what the text meant then. And what I mean by that is that this is this Bible is a set of documents that were all written a very long time ago. And the text had a meaning then when the author was writing it. And then the text also has a meaning now, because so many things have changed that the meaning itself, as at least applicable to us, is going to be different than it was back then. So if I look at a list of things that are differences, okay, there we are. Interpretation is necessary because there are so many differences between the then and the now. So you start thinking about some of these. We're different from the original author and the original audience in terms of time. Well, that's a no-brainer, actually, because we all know it was written a long time ago. But that means that their historical circumstances were different. Okay, their backgrounds were different. Their culture was different. And I just listed a couple of things here as far as things that go up to make up culture. I could add more. Religious environment, that was very important back then, depending on which testament you're talking about or which documents in the Old Testament or New Testament you're talking about. And by the way, I'll use documents when I can instead of books, because a lot of biblical books aren't books, they're letters, you know. So that was one of my favorite questions to ask people: how many books are in the New Testament? And okay, the answer to that is six. Okay, so you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Revelation. The rest are all letters. Okay, so I'll try and use documents because that pulls it all together. Okay. So anyway, we have culture, values. They value different things. They had different ways of thinking, very different ways of thinking. Ways of behaving. We'll have an example here of that. For example, when you have in the book of Ruth the transaction taking place in the gate, and what did the guy who Boaz was talking to do? If you know that story, what did he do? Took off his shoe. Now I won't do that because then I'd have to put it back on and bend down and tie my shoe and all that, or either I'd trip over my shoelaces. But it was something that, you know, even then had to be explained. Because Ruth was not written in the time of Ruth. When you look at later on in the book, it talks about Obed and Jesse, who the father of King David, you know. It was written in King David's time, and by that time, they didn't have that custom anymore. It already had to be explained and interpreted. What did this action mean? It meant, hey, you know, I'm ceding this right to you. I'm letting you have the right that I would normally have. So ways of behaving, ways of thinking, societal structures. We don't have clans anymore, really, do we? Okay, I mean, you have stories about the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, but really, do we have clans? Not really so much. Clan-oriented society, village-oriented society. The structures were different. At least in this country, we don't have a king. Okay. Different example. Okay. But I mean, really, At least constitutionally we don't. Okay. Okay. For those of you who are chuckling, okay. We don't have judges in the same sense that they did. I mean, we have judges, but a totally different role in society. They weren't leading people into battle. They weren't prophets telling the people what to do to be moral. Boy, have things changed, okay? So society has changed many times over. So different ways of behaving, different societal structures, different economic structures. At least in this country, we have what's called a surplus economy. For a good part of the Old Testament, they had a subsistence economy that was very dependent on a sparse rainfall and a small area of, at least in Israel, that was the breadbasket of the country, up in the Galilee where they got rain. Down in the south, they just didn't get much. You could grow grapes, you can grow some figs and stuff, but wheat was just not a good, real good crop down there all the time. So different economic structures, different covenant. Now, this splits Old Testament, New Testament. The New Testament letters, at least, and Acts, all describe time under the new covenant. The Gospels were written under the new covenant, but describe a time that was under the old covenant. Because when Jesus came, the old covenant was still in effect. And he brought with him the kingdom of God, which then was to inaugurate the new covenant as well as Jesus did his work for us on the cross. But then you go back to the Old Testament, and you're definitely under an old covenant, different covenant. And that's a covenant that Paul describes as being having several characteristics. It was for Jews, not Gentiles. It was temporary until the coming of Christ. It was there to prepare for the coming of Christ. And as a covenant, it was now no longer in effect. There's a new one in effect. So when I have an Old Testament text, how do I take that old covenant into account? That's part of the aspect of interpretation. It will mean something different to me than it meant to someone living back in the 5th century BC. Because I'm under the new covenant now, not the old. So that's part of it as well, the covenant. The language, it's Hebrew, it's Greek, a little bit of Aramaic. But mostly Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is very different from English. Greek's very different from English. And so as we study the Bible, that's part of interpretation. Now, we'll have a whole session on translations. I think it's called Why So Many Translations, something like that. That's going to be hard for me to keep into a half an hour, let me tell you, because that's one of my favorite subjects just to talk about. But every translation is also an interpretation. Be the most literal translation you can find, and it still is interpreting words and statements, sentences, paragraphs, poems, letters, books that were written in another language. Now, I buy a lot of books on Kindle. So I get a daily email from Amazon saying, what's the cheap Amazon book for today? They're always like $1.99 or maybe 99 cents. But I also get one from BookBub, which has a lot of free books, which I like even better. Those are the ones I buy mostly because I don't have to pay anything for them. But what I've noticed is there are a lot of books that when I pull up the page, deciding whether I want to buy this free one or not, because I like mysteries. If I see author, name, translator, name, I'll generally click on to go to the next one. Because the books that are written in another language that are translated into English, I just don't care for as much. It doesn't seem to have the same impact on me. I just have not been able to get into them, so I just generally pass them up. You know, I'm probably missing out on some good ones too, but I'm probably missing out on a lot of others that are not as good for me. So, different language, different geography. This is where the land of the Bible type trip going to Israel will be really helpful. You know, how many have actually made a trip like that? How many are planning on making a trip like that? Ah, yes. Okay, good. It'll make a big difference. Believe me, it will. Because you'll know Mount Hermon. You'll have seen Capernaum and Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and some of these places. Carmel, Mount Carmel, the brook where David picked up 5 smooth stones. You know, which I'm convinced they probably truck stones in overnight so that the tourists can. Because otherwise, it would be as deep as the Grand Canyon by now. I've got mine. Anybody else got yours? Okay, right here. Yep. Okay. But the geography is different. And if you haven't been there and seen it, I went 40 years ago, okay? That's too long to remember a lot of stuff, okay? Maybe I'll go again sometime. But there are some high points that really have made a difference. And when I look them up on a map, okay, yes, I remember. I know the general area. I know what it looks like. I've looked across that Judean wilderness. Oh, goodness. How that was the promised land, I'm not sure. But it was. It was. So, interpreting is necessary. Pulling off the shoe. Anointing. Anointing is one of my favorite ones. Okay, anybody ever been anointed with oil? Like they did in the Bible? Okay. And you know how they did that, right? Psalm 133, you know, it's how great is it when brothers dwell together in harmony, you know? It's like the anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head and drips down off of his beard and all the way down to the hem of his robe. I mean, this is like a quart. Okay? It's not just a little cross up here. You know, there are differences of these customs. So we have the explanations. We mentioned those already in Ruth. There's another one in Nehemiah. Let me just mention that too. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the people have come back to Jerusalem and the law is being read to them. So this was their Bible. But they couldn't understand it, because they had been in exile and grown up speaking Aramaic. And the Torah, the law, was written in Hebrew. And so when Nehemiah read the law to them, some people could understand it, but a lot of them could not understand it. So what happened? They had translators here and there translating, explaining to the people what was being said. So already in Nehemiah, you have interpretation going on. And primarily because, in this case, of the Hebrew and Aramaic language differences. And those are very close languages. Very close languages. So interpretation is necessary because of all these differences. And it almost looks daunting when you put them up here in a list like that. We can go into many more and have a lot of examples, but we just don't have time. But it's also possible. And it is possible, I think, because of certain factors. First of all, they were people. And we are people. Okay? We are located in human societies. Now, their society had a different structure than ours. They had kings and clans and tribes. And we have families. We have extended families. But we don't live all the time in the same house or the same adjoining houses. The one archaeological excavation I was on was an Israelite village from about the time of King Solomon or King David. And they had the classic four-pillar house, one just right up next to the other. And quite possibly, an extended family would live in a block, kind of like a fourplex. Duplex, triplex, fourplex. They would just add on, and when the son got married, he would bring the daughter in, they'd build another add-on to the house, and they'd live right there. So the extended family really lived together. That doesn't happen nearly so much now. Some, but not nearly so much. Usually it's the parents now that move in with the kids after a certain point. That is, if the kids ever move out to begin with. That's a trend in our society, too, that's very different. Okay, well, we have societies. We have relationships within society. We have relationships within the family. And quite frankly, people are still stealing. People are still breaking the commandment against murder. There's certainly a lot of coveting going on. There's idolatry. Oh, we may not bow down in front of a little wooden idol, but we do put other things in first place. I'm talking as a society now. And if anything, we are worshipers of what I want to do. If I want to do it and it's not hurting you, then I should be able to do it. It's really a form of idolatry because we're putting ourselves in that position. So anyway, we here are God's people. I put it that way because not everybody in society is one of God's people. But we here are. Now, everybody in society falls under this next one. We have sinned and rebelled against God. So, you read in the prophets where people had sinned and rebelled against God. We should all be able to identify with that. There's some similarities there. And he has redeemed and rescued us. So you got a text in the prophets that talks about how God had rescued Israel from Egypt or delivered Israel from its enemies in the land. Well, God hasn't delivered me that way from the Midianites or the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Hivites or the Jebusites or all those ites. He hasn't delivered me from them, but he's delivered me from the sin and rebellion. And sometimes he delivers us from flesh and blood enemies too. You know, he rescues us. So interpretation is possible. So keep that in mind. It's necessary, but it's also possible. Now it's going to look different. It's going to look a little different, especially if you're doing an Old Testament text that's so much involved and linked up with Israel as a nation within the land. But it still will have something to say to you and to me because God deals with people in certain ways. Even under different covenant, he still has that continuity of how he deals with people. And so interpretation will be possible. So there are some principles for interpreting the Bible. There are two kinds. First kind is general. Second kind is specific or special. As a matter of fact, when I took hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, we actually called it general hermeneutics and special hermeneutics. General applies to everything. Matter of fact, general applies to any kind of document, even a modern novel or a play on Broadway, anything that's in a text, general hermeneutics will apply. Things like you pay attention to context, you analyze what words mean, you look at historical background of whatever document you have. Applies to any text, no matter what kind of text it is. The special principles apply only to certain genres or types of literature. So, I listed here a couple parables, Jesus parables. Okay, that's going to be very different than a letter of Paul. Mona, really? A prophetic oracle, that's another type. A lyric poem in the Psalms. Stories. So much of the Bible is stories. There's a reason for that. It's because stories have power. Poems have power. If you can get to like them. And I had trouble with that. I'll admit that. I didn't like poems until I was a translator. And I had to translate so many of them. And I thought, oh, this is good. This is powerful. This really pulls you in if you are studying it, not just glossing over it. So, general principles and special principles. Don't have time really to get into special principles here. We'll talk a little bit about that next week when we talk about context. We hit genre. But there are some things to keep in mind as you're looking. Just things that you probably do automatically. Well, they are things you do automatically. When you read something that was written yesterday, you do it automatically because you're used to that kind of literature. But frankly, when you go back to an ancient text, they were written in a different way. You know, the Gospels are not a modern biography. And Revelation is not a modern anything. It's very different. Daniel, ooh, goodness. You know. Now, we still have songs, so we're maybe better off with the Psalms. But Ecclesiastes, a little bit tough. Job is tough. There are some tough books there. But the general principles and the special principles will help. Now, I kind of break this down a little bit because we go into a general process, and this is one of those general principles. If you follow a process, then you're going to come out better in the end. And so the general process, I think, is to discover what the text meant to the author and the original audience. Second, to evaluate the differences. Okay, we looked at differences. Let's see them again. Evaluate the similarities. And then using what the text meant to its original hearers, subtracting the differences, in a sense, adding in the similarities, you can begin to move toward what it would mean to you today. So the example that we had earlier of the wise man turns toward the right and the fool turns toward the left, okay, isn't it obvious that left and right didn't mean the same thing back then? I think it is. To them, the right hand was the normal hand of strength. Now, you had the left-handed Benjamites, I know, who were good with throwing the sling stones. But that was an anomaly. Okay, so, you know, the right hand was that side of honor, the side of power, the one that could be associated then with doing what was correct. The left hand was what was not correct. But that has nothing to do with political spectrum in terms of conservative versus liberal, except in our own personal valuations. Okay, I happen to be a fairly conservative person. I also believe in social justice. I guess that makes me a liberal. I don't know. But, of course, the Bible is concerned. I mean, read the prophets. Can I hear an amen, Vince? Okay, yeah. Or Roger, the prophets. They're very concerned about social justice and the poor, and so, you know, that. But that's not left or right, you see. It's, are you doing what's wise, or are you doing what's foolish? So that has changed. Okay, so discovering first then what the text meant to the original author and the original audience. I'm a firm believer in a large part of biblical interpretation involves communication. So if the Bible is God's revelation to us, written down, then that's a communication function. And if there's a communication function, then what the author meant is very significant. You know, there's other kinds of literature too. When a modern poet writes a poem, she may not be communicating a message. I'm thinking like of Maya Angelou here, somebody, you know, one of these great modern poetic figures. She may be providing an experience for you. And because you are experiencing the poem, she's not trying to tell you anything. She's giving you the basis for an experience. That's pure art, but the Bible's not pure art. The Bible's applied art. It's communication art. It's more like commercial art, where there's a message in an advertisement. It can be artistic, but there's a message there. Same thing with the Bible. So what's being communicated here, I think, has two parts to me. First, there's a cognitive, a propositional content, which involves principles or theology. So you can discern principles of the biblical text. And those principles may well carry through the differences and then be reinforced by the similarities. But then there's also a rhetorical or functional idea. And that's what was the author trying to do with the text, or what did he want the audience to do with the text? If I could have the next slide, please. And here, when I teach my classes in hermeneutics and biblical interpretation at CBC and then Evangel, I like to emphasize these language functions. And I think there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I usually use 5, but I broke them out here into 7. But just think about the biblical texts that you have read. They're not all just teaching you principles, are they? They're not just all what we call head knowledge. They do other things. Now, they do communicate information, definitely. You know, in the year that King Uzziah died, okay, there's information there. Okay, but they do other things as well. Cognitive, using language to think through an issue. Okay, think about the story, the parable of Jesus with the unjust or dishonest manager or dishonest steward who's about to get fired. And what does he do? He talks to himself. Well, what can I do? You know, I can't dig ditches, you know, and I'm too proud to beg. He's thinking through, using language, what are his options? I do this all the time whenever I run up against something that says, some assembly required. I talk myself through it. What's next? Where does this screw go? Why don't these holes match up like they're supposed to? Why isn't this hole tapped for the screw like it's supposed to be? Why does the plastic fill the hole where there's supposed to be a hole? That was most recently helping a son-in-law with a little playhouse for grandkids. Using language to think through an issue. Psalm 73 is a lot like that, I think, although he's already thought through the issue by the time he writes the psalm. Performative. This is one of my favorite ones. Actually doing things with words. How many people are married here? Okay. How many people have graduated from high school, or from college, let's say? Okay. You've experienced performative language. When the minister says, I now pronounce you, that's what does it. Of course, in the eyes of the state, it's when he signs the form and the witness is signed. But when he pronounces, or she pronounces you husband and wife, that's when it happens. As an academic, every year we go through commencement. We'll actually go to 2 commencements now, usually the EU one and the seminary one. And the president of the university or the seminary will say something to the effect that now by the authority vested in me by the board of directors and the state of Missouri, I now confer upon you the degrees for which you have called. That's what does it. Oh, I realize it's actually when you get a transcript and they actually post the stuff on the transcript legally. But in reality, I think it's when he or she says it. The words actually do it. It does the action they say they're doing. That's performative. Words actually do things. They can hurt. They can heal. Can't they? Yeah. Causative. Okay. You're trying to get somebody to do something. Trying to persuade them. Anybody ever tried to persuade somebody to do something? Yeah. Clean up your room. Do this homework. Don't miss class. Yeah, right. To get others to do something. Now that is, Bible's full of that. Repent. Return to me, saith the Lord. Yeah, full of that kind of stuff. You read the letters in the New Testament. Paul, and this was something I read in a commentary one time, using rhetorical strategies to interpret, because rhetoric involves trying to persuade somebody by using words and speech. Paul had apostolic authority, right? But he couldn't make anybody do anything. He had to persuade them to do it. So his letters are full of this causative type language, trying to get somebody to do something, to be faithful, to obey, to be reconciled. Expressing emotion using words, psalms. Yeah, some really strong emotions in the Psalms, aren't there? My doctoral work was in the book of Job. Really strong emotions in the book of Job. Really strong. Job feels deserted by God. He's suffering. So his words express that suffering. Expressing emotion using words. But then you go to evocative, which means not only are you expressing your emotions, you're trying to arouse those same emotions in someone else. And so in the Psalms, every time you see the word hallelujah, what does it mean? Praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh, along with me. Yeah. Trying to produce that in someone else. It's an imperative. You, do this with me. Okay? So, to produce these kinds of emotions in others. A lot of that in the poetry in the Bible. Producing joy. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. Yeah, Paul wants them to be joyful. In his relationship with the church at Corinth, Paul had to produce a godly sorrow in them for the offenses that they had committed against him. And then he was too successful and had to kind of bring them back into the joy of the Lord. So, producing emotions in others. Cohesive. Hi, how are you doing? Beautiful weather we had today, wasn't there? I mean, what's that about, really? It's just trying to establish rapport with someone. Small talk. Icebreakers. Icebreakers are like that to some extent. Now, this particular icebreaker tonight was a little more significant than a lot of icebreakers are, but trying to establish, kind of open the channel for communication. That's what cohesive language is. So all these functions, so often when we interpret the Bible, we're after the principles, the information. But we have to look at all these others too. When you have performative language, blessings, curses, promises, commands, it's all performative language as well. Because when you promise, you're making a promise. You're using the words to put a promise into effect. Contracts, performative language, contracts and agreements, covenants. So these things are doing a lot more than just informing us. So when we get to the application stage, I think we have to take account of what some of these are doing, besides just giving us information. So, we have to discover what the text meant to the original audience and what function the text had. What was the author trying to do with the text? That's the way I like to put it. And then we can move to step two, which is to evaluate the ways the original situation was different than today. And so for that, then we can go back to the original or the earlier list. All the differences. What kind of differences are there? We have to think, okay, what in this text is different than things are today? Is one under the old covenant, the new covenant? Was it talking about the rich oppressing the poor? And that doesn't happen today, does it? Okay. That's a similarity, isn't it? That's okay. My Dilbert calendar the other day, I get a Dilbert calendar every year, and the big-headed CEO was talking to the pointy-haired boss, and he was saying, did you know that ethics were invented by poor people so they could try and control the rich people? And he says, nice try, poor people, it's not working. Okay. Rich oppressing the poor still goes on. Sure it does. The powerful oppress the weak. That's in the similarities. But so the culture, the ways of value, the values, the ways of thinking, ways of behaving, societal structures. Taking off a shoe at the city limits does not have the same meaning now that it had then. Just not there, is it? So all these things are different, and you have to kind of actually make a list. What's different? What might change the meaning from the original Old Testament prophet to how I should apply this today in my life as a follower of Jesus? What's different? Okay, so you've got a prophet that says, I want you to offer sacrifices to me because you've sinned. Is that going to change for today? Yeah. No more sacrificing for sin. That's been done. It's changed. That's a difference. But as part of a general overall repentance, you see, that could be a similarity. So figure out what the differences are. Then you can go to the similarity slide. Similarities, figure out what the similarities are. Okay? We're people. We have relationships. We've sinned. We've rebelled. God has delivered us. We're followers of Jesus, so God has delivered us. So that makes some similarities too. And you can kind of list those. What kind of similarities will affect, as I look at this specific biblical passage, this text, what are those similarities that are going to help me find an application? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That was written about the Old Testament under the New Covenant. Paul said it. So there's something there that can be of value to us, whether that God wants people to repent or God wants people to act justly. Okay? Glenn, your favorite verse. You know, what does God require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God? Can you preach that as a Christian today? Oh, yeah. Yeah, a lot of similarity there. He's our God. Do we have to do justly? Yes, that's that the human relationships, societal relationships. Okay, so there's those similarities, you see, that make it possible to take the old texts and apply them to new situations. Then I go down to the step number 4. Step number 4 is for the present, you develop an application. We'll have a whole session on applications near the end of this series, at the end of the series, I think. So, not going to go deeply into this either, but develop an application for the present based on number 1, number 2, number 3. You discover the original meaning and what the author was doing and what he meant when he wrote, or she wrote, mostly he, wrote to his original audience in their situation. What are the differences? What are the similarities that allow us then to say, yes, this still can speak to me today? Develop an application. But I had an extra step here. And that's 4.2. Okay? In your imagination, experience the text in the light of what you've read. Okay, so next slide, please, if I could. In your imagination, experience the text, because I can develop an application, but you know what? That's not Word of God. That's my application. What is the Word of God? The text, the passage, the biblical passage. So I like to go back and experience that Word again, putting myself in the place of that original audience, realizing I'm not part of it, but in my imagination, I put myself there and experience it. And then when I come back out of my imaginary experience, I can see even better how that speaks to me. I let that text speak to me, recognizing the differences, recognizing the similarities, but I experience that text as Word of God to me. So my goal of interpretation is not just to find principles or application, but it's to experience that Bible passage as Word of God to me. And you can do that. And He will speak to you. And that's part of the role of the Spirit then, as you read that text as a Word of God to you, recognizing the differences, yes, but you read it as Word of God to you, and the Spirit will then make that real to you. So, time for discussion. What I'd like you to do is take a look at Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. It's just a few short verses, but I've got a few questions there to get you started. Okay, who's speaking? What language function? Okay, that's why I've left this here. What are the language functions? I found three or four. What is he doing here in the text? What's he doing? Are these language functions here? What are the differences between this author, Amos, and us today? But what are the similarities, too, that can allow us to make an application? So take some time to discuss at your tables then.